Today's scripture is Jonah 3, 1 to 10. Jonah goes to Nineveh. So it's Jonah 3, 1 to 10. Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the first city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them drink, eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and, with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that they will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them destruction and he had threatened. May God bless this reading of his word. Pastor Andy.
Well, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you show your mercy and your goodness in our life. Lord, we're by no means perfect, blameless on our own account. Lord, we're sinful, and perhaps there's been sin in our life this week. And in every way, Lord, we deserve death and judgment. We deserve your wrath. But in your mercy, in your grace, you choose to extend compassion and hold back your judgment upon us, Lord. And so for that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we're here and we can study Jonah chapter 3 and we can have fellowship with one another. We can grow and worship together, edify one another, build each other up. So Lord, as we study your word, may you go before us. May you help us to see with our eyes, hear with our ears, feel with our heart. Draw us close to you, all of us, every aspect, every being within our soul, to draw us to you so that, Lord, we may ascertain your truth. We may see it, be amazed by it, be transformed by it, that we may live every day, every moment, holding on to your promises and to your commands. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless us this day. Bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We're continuing our series in Jonah, and we're in chapter 3 this week. And next week, they asked me to get a guest speaker, and I was like, nah, it's okay. We'll just bypass the guest speaker part. And we'll finish Jonah chapter 4 next week, and we'll be done with Jonah. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you as it has been a blessing to me. Just having the opportunity to study such an amazing story like Jonah's story. So for those of us who are new, maybe haven't really heard what's been going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are audio sermons online, so you can definitely go to that. But I'll try to do justice by giving a brief recap. So I don't have PowerPoint. My trusty PowerPoint person is Samantha in the back. So Samantha, can I get the next slide? So this... I hope you guys can see okay. The lighting and stuff might be a little bit weird, but if you can't see, it's okay. Squint. You might be able to see better. So just to do a quick recap, we know that in the Bible and in stories, there's usually major themes, like themes that run throughout the entire book or the letter or even throughout the whole entire Bible. And one of the themes that's pretty dominant in Jonah is this idea that God pursues people. And it's important that I didn't specify what type of people, but rather I say people. which covers everybody. It covers all ethnicities. It covers all genders. It covers all ages. It covers no matter where you at spiritually, whether you are in the pits of despair or if you are, you know, flying high on cloud nine, so to speak. So when in Jonah, we find that God pursues people. And it's important that we clarify that, yes, people play a role in God's plan of redemption and salvation. But in the case of Jonah, we see that people actually run away and are the ones that reject the will and the purpose of God's plan of salvation. Now, it's important to understand, of course, that there's a good reason why Jonah probably ran away. It's because he was a national Jew. He was a prophet. He worked for the king. He was influential in the defense and the building up of Jerusalem from its enemies. And so Jonah played a very big part in protecting the nation of Israel from its enemies. And there's a good reason why he hates the Assyrians, because they were very wicked, terrible people. The Assyrians could care less whether the Jews existed or not. The Assyrians only wanted to invade, to exercise their terrible rule and power over people. So Jonah obviously did not like the Assyrians for that reason. So in chapter 1, verse 2, God gives the command to Jonah to go to Nineveh because it's a great city and they're committing great evil. And God wants Jonah to speak out against them. But Jonah runs away. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the complete opposite way. He goes to Joppa. And so it's interesting. God pursues people, but the very person that's supposed to be obedient and follow the Lord's instruction, he runs away. And so often, isn't that true for Christians today? God calls us to do something. Maybe we don't like it, so we run away. We're not in agreement with God's will and plan, so we take off. We try to run away where God does not exist. But Jonah quickly learns that that's not the case. God is everywhere. And so he gets on this boat. He goes. And then God sends this storm. He summons this storm. And here, it's interesting. Jonah wasn't going to say anything about who God was. But God, because God pursues people. And see, we know that God wanted to pursue the Assyrians or the Ninevites, which was a great city with about 120,000 people. God cares about the big cities, but he also cares about your everyday workers, your hard workers, people like the fishermen, you know, the say 10 or 20 people. Very, very small in comparison to how great Nineveh was. And God pursues them by putting Jonah in a situation by using casting of lots. So Jonah has no choice but to proclaim who Yahweh is. I am a Hebrew, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, I'll just read that. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And we see later in chapter 1, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we see that God pursues even these fishermen, these mariners, that God even cares about them. And God puts Jonah in such a situation where he has no choice but to proclaim the message of Yahweh. And so he does. And the result of that, people turned and offered sacrifice and believed God. So this constant idea that God pursues people. And in chapter 2, we see that Jonah is in the pits of Sheol. He is going down to the pits of death, and he realizes this. And here, God pursues even the rebellious, disobedient servant, and he saves Jonah by bringing forth a large or great fish to swallow him up. And in as Eugene brought up very well in verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. So this theme, this constant theme that God pursues people. God is a God of salvation. God is a God of redemption. God is a God that searches for people. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're struggling in things in your life and you're wondering, does God really care about me? Does God really search for me? Does God really care about my sins and my rebelliousness and my life and what I'm doing, whether it's good or bad? Does God, is there a God that really cares? And I sure hope that Jonah will remind us that God does care, and he does take sin very seriously, and he searches for you. He calls people to himself. So we're in chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 begins with here, the word comes to Jonah. So the story, Jonah now falls into the land. I mean, he gets, he's spat out by the fish, and he's on dry land. And we know that Joppa and Nineveh is quite a far distance. So what happens is, now God gives the second, the same command in chapter 1, verse 2, but it's repeated a second time in verse 2 of chapter 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. In verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly a great city, 3 days' breadth and journey. So it's interesting because sometimes the Bible doesn't really tell us, the Bible doesn't really tell us too much information. We sort of have what we have, and we are left to speculate as to how long it took or what was the process and so on. And it's great that the Bible is this way because it gives a little bit of mystery. You know, like Eugene talked about, you know, some of the supernatural things are mysterious. And we wonder, well, can it really happen? If you take away the mystery, then it becomes too like, you know, A, B, C, D. And it becomes too like, I guess, scientific. But there needs to be a sense of mystery. Can it possibly happen? A giant fish swallows a man. Yes, absolutely. Because God is great. God is bigger than anything in this world. God can make anything happen. He snaps and it happens. He speaks and it comes forth. So in the same way, there's a little bit of mystery here. Because Jonah, in verse 3, says he rose and went to Nineveh. So he finally obeys God's command of going to Nineveh and speak against them with the message. So he goes. Now, some people would say, well, it took Jonah a long time to get there. Or some people say months. But some people would say, no, it didn't take months. It happened pretty fast. Regardless of whatever situation it takes, the reality is, if it took 6 months, it makes a little bit more sense because it's quite a distance, and it's not like they had vehicles back then. They didn't have SkyTrain, or they didn't have any subway system. So it wouldn't make sense that it would take a long time to journey. Maybe not 6 months, maybe several weeks, but nevertheless, for several weeks, he was faithful and obedient to the Lord's command, and he went. Remember, he does not like the Assyrians for one bit, but he goes. Even though he does not agree, so to speak, with the will of God because he ran away, now that he's confessed and he's turned to being obedient to God's instruction, he's going, and it takes weeks, and he's being faithful. And so he goes to Nineveh, and we know that Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian empire, and he goes with this word, which we'll see later in verse 4 what the word is. And here, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, I read some commentaries on this, and there seems to be an argument what it means 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, a lot of people seem to think that Nineveh, the city itself, the parameter is so big that it would take three days to actually walk to walk around the whole entire city. And traditionally, it's been held that way. But there are some scholars that seem to disagree, and they say that what it probably means here is that in the old days, in the ancient days, if a prophet wanted to come into any city, they're welcome to come into the city. And typically, prophets have a message, right? That's why they're called prophets. They prophesy. So they have a message. And so the diplomatic way is you allow the person to come in, but typically you have a certain schedule. Day one, you go and you speak somewhere. And then day two, you're assigned to go to another location and you speak. And day three, you're assigned to go and speak somewhere else. So typically, a prophet's visit to a foreign nation lasts probably 3, maybe 4 days max. So a lot of scholars seem to think what's being talked about here in verse 3 at the end is when God gives Jonah the instruction of going into Nineveh, it's going as a prophet who will speak, and as a prophet who will speak, he's given certain locations where he would go and he would speak whatever message it is that he has. So, and it kind of makes sense because in verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So his first visit, first day in his visit, he goes to the specific location that he's given. And he's there and he's giving this message. And the interesting thing is the message was so potent, the message was so powerful that he didn't actually have to go to the other locations that would typically be, you know, scheduled for a visiting prophet. So Jonah, he goes to a certain location, he preaches the message, and the message is so powerful, so potent that it did its job because word of mouth traveled. And so it says here in verse 4, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, isn't this interesting that the message that Jonah gives is so simple? It's yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, I've heard preachers take this verse and they say, you know, this is like the easiest gospel sharing message in the world. Anybody can do it. You know, I think, you know, we seem to overcomplicate the gospel sometimes, and it's easy. You just go out there and you proclaim this. Well, you see that sometimes today where you have people standing out in the corners and with their, I don't know what they're called, but one of those giant microphones where it projects their voice really loud and they're like, repent, sinners! The day of the Lord is coming, repent! And I don't know how effective that is. I've seen it done in East LA, you know, growing up in LA. They're all over the place. They go on the bus. I even, in the Philippines, there was one time somebody walked into the bus with one of those things and started preaching. And then, like, the bus driver didn't tell him to shut up or anything. It's pretty interesting. But I don't know how effective that is. But in Jonah's case, apparently it's very effective. And I'm reading this, and I have to take the story as is, but I would have to suspect, at least, at the very least, Jonah said more than just, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or maybe the words that Jonah is using in this statement is so powerful, and it brings back stories and accounts that took place in the past. Like, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The same word for overthrow is used in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So maybe when Jonah said this, he also explained it as God's act in history, how he has overthrown great kingdoms and great cities. That's a very likely possibility for Jonah's case. So not only do we see God's power exercised in history with Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also see God's power exercised over the most famous kingdom of all, and that's the Egyptians, the Egyptian kingdom. When God showed his power through miracles where he literally destroyed Egypt, where he literally hardened the heart of Pharaoh, where he summoned the water to swallow up the Egyptian army, this resonates in history. This account, this event, this actual event that took place, it will resonate in history. Imagine this. You know, I think I've shared this in the past. You know, I'm an American. I very much love America. 4th of July, you know, put a big flag in front of my house, you know, USA and all this. Now, USA, you know, I'm not saying it's a godly nation by any means. But it's a well-known country. Everybody knows America. When America does something bad, the whole world knows it. You know, everyone talks about it. And you guys rip me a good one every time when America does something bad, like, oh, we tanked the economy. And then you guys blame me for everything. But anyways, so America is very, very well known. But imagine a small little country or a small nation, maybe not that powerful, but their God speaks out against our corruption and our capitalism, our injustice, our destroying of the environment, and so on and so on. All this stuff, right? And they speak out against us, and we're like, ah, whatever. You're a small little country. Whatever. We got the military might of like the universe. We can, you know, we're like the evil empire. Anyways, I hope the FBI are not listening to this. Anyways, I love America. So this little nation, their God actually exercises power and destroys America for their injustice and their wickedness and their capitalism and so on and so on and so on. Imagine how the world would see this one little nation's God. If their God is so powerful that they can destroy one of the most powerful nations in the world. It's the same thing as Egypt. When God, the God of the Hebrew slaves, freed the slaves and destroyed Egypt, it spoke to the whole entire known world. Word travels of how amazing this God is. In the same way, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah is speaking truth, a prophecy, a judgment prophecy that this will happen to you. Just like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, just like what happened to Egypt, just like what happened to the Philistines when King David defeated them, just like what happens in all of Israel's history, God has shown himself to be powerful and true to deliver and to exercise his overthrowing of a wicked people and nation. So, when the Ninevites heard this, verse 5, they believed God. They believed God. And what does it mean to believe? You know, today we often talk about, I believe in God. And I think in Sunday schools and in Bible studies, I've been talking about this. And that's this idea of what, there's a lot of nominal Christians that say, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But do they really believe in God? What does it mean to believe in God? Look at how the Ninevites how they believed in this God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. So this, what does it mean? How did they believe? You see it in their actions. You see it in how they respond through their life. It's not this, oh, I believe in God, and not do anything about it. But their belief was shown through their action. They put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, what does it mean to put on sackcloth and ashes? It's Old Testament or ancient way of saying mourning and fasting. So this idea of grieving. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 33 to 35. If you have your Bibles. If you don't, share with somebody. Genesis chapter 37, verses 33 to 35. And it says, and he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So here, Jacob thinks that his son is dead. So he rips his clothes and he puts on sackcloth, and he's mourning and mourning because he, in his mind, his son is dead. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 to 32. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 to 32. And it says, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept." So this idea of ripping their clothes, putting on sackcloth as a way of showing mourning and grieving over death. Now, isn't this interesting? A prophecy comes to Nineveh saying in 40 days, it hasn't happened yet, but in 40 days, you will be destroyed. And so the people respond as though it has already happened, and they are grieving, and they're calling, they're putting this call to grieve and to mourn, not just amongst certain people, not just the nobles, not just the elders, but to the king, and the edict is sent out, and it's every single person, every single citizen of Nineveh, not just people, but animals themselves, are called to fast and put on sackcloth and to mourn the reality that they are to be destroyed by God. And of course, we see that in verse 9, they said, who knows? See, there's no promise here, but in their mind and in their heart, there is, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. But we see that when the Ninevites heard the message of Jonah on day one, they believed, and their belief was shown through their actions. Next slide. Oh, thank you. Okay. So I was thinking about this. We talked about it last week in Sunday school. A lot of times the church talks a lot about these ideas. You know, we talk about repentance. Well, but we don't really talk about how to repent. We talk about evangelism, but we don't really talk about how to evangelize. We talk about loving people, but we never really talk about how to love people. I think Jonah chapter 3, through the Ninevites, pagan people, we see how belief is shown in how they responded. In the same way, if you are wanting to receive the forgiveness of God and the mercies of God, you might be wondering, how do you do it? I think it's broken down into this, and I think it's very simple and it's helpful, and we see it in these steps, biblical sequence for repentance. The first one is you have to believe God's word. You have to believe that when God speaks judgment against sin, you have to believe it. It has to resonate in your heart so real and so severe and so serious that you are overwhelmed with fear and concern, that you would believe that your sins will result in God's judgment. The Ninevites did. And then the second one is you need to humble yourself. Well, how do you humble yourself? Well, look at the Ninevites. Even to the king, he put on sackcloth and he sits on ashes, and he himself, a man of authority and power, people should fear him, but instead, because he is overwhelmed with fear, he humbles himself by acting as one that is submitting himself to a greater authority. And for people who are wanting to receive the forgiveness of God, people who are wanting to repent from their sins, you need to have an attitude of humbling yourself. That you can't think yourself as self-righteous and good enough to save yourself. You can't think of yourself as, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with my sin. It's okay. But because you believe that God's word is true, that sin results in death, spiritual and physical, you humble yourself. You come before God, you kneel down, you submit yourself to his authority and his reign, and you ask for forgiveness. You show it in your life. And then the third one, they change their wicked ways. And this is the key. too often we find Christians that they think they like repentance, the idea of repentance and receiving forgiveness, but they don't like the idea of actually changing. But the Ninevites did. They saw their wickedness, they realized it, they humbled themselves, and they changed. And they sent out a command, an instruction to all of the nation, and says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. There needs to be this action of turning away, this self-will to actually stop whatever it is that you're doing that is sinful and wicked and rebellious. And the last one is, you place yourself under God's mercy, which we see that in verse 9, at the mercy of God. God does not have to extend mercy or grace, but we place ourselves at His mercy. And isn't this the Christian life? That every single day, we need to live a life of this, a life of repentance, a life of humbling ourselves, a life where we are realizing that we are sinful and we sin every day, realizing that every single day we need to come before God, we need to humble ourselves, we need to place ourselves at the mercy of God. And the biggest danger is, a lot of times, we go through every day, or we go through days, weeks, maybe months, where we don't even fear God. We don't even realize the wickedness and the sins that really hold a grip in our life. But may the Ninevites encourage us and remind us that God is a God who calls and pursues after people. And this is what happens. The next slide. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. And so, this here is how God responds to people who are genuine and faithful and sincere in their repentance. God withholds, God relents the judgment that is about to take place, that was proclaimed to take place against the Ninevites, and He didn't do it. Now, the next slide. Here are some instances where we see God. God proclaiming judgment, and God withholds His judgment. So this idea, and this is a very big theological idea, does God change His mind? And does God relent? Is this a God that should always stay true, but how come he changes His mind? And it's sort of this inconsistency. But we see in Exodus, and because of time, I won't be able to go through all of this. But in Exodus 32, you hear the story where God is speaking to Moses, and He tells Moses that he's going to destroy these people because they turn to idols. Right after, you know, He led them out of Egypt, and they turn to idols, and God's like, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses pleads with God and says, you can't do this. You promised them, you know, that you know, you're going to give them the promised land and so on and so on. And God changes His mind. He relents. He shows compassion. He shows mercy. And so because of that, because of Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites, God changed His mind. He relented. And then we also see in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, it talks about how God is calling people to repentance. God is calling people to repentance and turn away from their wickedness, turn back to God, because God is slow to anger. God is compassionate. God is loving. God is merciful. And He is the type of God that if you turn to Him, He will show mercy to you. And here's the thing. Does God always show mercy? in Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 to 3 and chapter 7 verses 1 to 2, this is something interesting. God calls his people back to him from their wickedness and their sin, but they don't actually turn to God and God doesn't show mercy. See, this idea that God changes his mind all the time is not true. God relents and he has compassion for the wicked because God's purpose, his motivation from day one in Genesis, is this idea of drawing people to himself. God has always been a God that pursues after people. But if people reject him, God rejects you, because we see that in Hosea chapter 7. They never did turn to God, and God judges them for their rejection. But we see in Jonah chapter 3, we see that in Exodus chapter 32, and we see that in Joel chapter 2, this idea, if God calls you to repentance and turn from your wickedness to him, he will show mercy. He will have compassion on you, because God is a God that speaks to bring people to himself. And if people will repent and people will turn from their wickedness, God will show mercy. And as I close the last slide, Paul House, who is an Old Testament scholar in the States, he says this: its prophecy intends to effect change in its hearer. God gives prophecy with the intention that people would be changed. So in the same way, when God gives Jonah this message of judgment, God's very intention was that the Ninevites would turn, would respond and change, and they did. And because they did, God, as Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, God is a God who is slow to anger. He is merciful and compassion. So I challenge you, if there is sin in your life, and I pray that if you do not fear the wrath of God and the judgment of God for your sins, that the Holy Spirit would help you realize this. But if there are people here that are living in sin, that are living in wickedness, Jonah chapter 3 tells us that God is calling, God is pursuing after you. God calls you, and if you turn to him, if you repent like the way the Ninevites do, God is quick to forgive, and he is slow to his anger. But if you do not repent, like Hosea chapter 7, verse 1 to 2, God will judge you for your sins. God will judge you for your wickedness. And as I close, I want to read to you this. 1 Thessalonians. And I love 1 Thessalonians. If you guys have never read 1 Thessalonians, you guys should. And I've used this reference many, many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 10. Look at how the New Testament church, these Thessalonians, responded to the message of the gospel. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, and this is a, listen to this. This is what happened to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. In the same way, the Ninevites responded to Jonah's message, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I encourage you, if you have not turned from your sinful, wicked ways, do so. Believe in the message that the penalty of sin is death. God, who created you, longs and pursues after you, but you cannot continue to resist and run away from him. Turn from your wickedness, turn to him, and he is slow to anger. He is quick to show compassion. He is quick to embrace you in his arms. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit work in our life. Help us to see the sins that that control our life, the sins that have clouded our judgment, the sins, Lord, that has torn our relationship apart from you. Lord, we know that you love sinners because you love the Ninevites. We know that you love sinners and disobedient people because you love Jonah. We know that you love pagans because you saved those fishermen. We know that, Lord, you care about people and you pursue after them. It has always been your intention, but help us, Lord, to put ourselves in this story that is your story. Help us receive your forgiveness by repenting, asking for forgiveness, and turning from our wicked and evil ways to you at the mercy of your cross. At the mercy of your throne. Father, place a heavy heart in all of us until we have done so. Father, thank you that you save people. You save people according to your will, according to your purpose, according to your plan. And for us as a church, help us to see your vision and your purpose for humanity, so that we too may extend mercy and grace and love for people. In Jesus' name, amen.